church. Take your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I trust that you will take your notes and that they will be a help to you this morning as we look at another message in our series of messages on the word refresh. For the months of July and August, the thought of refresh. I think if we're honest, there's a stereotype that exists when we see a policeman. Of course, we have a new policeman among us, Corey. I was talking to Corey earlier this week, and I said, have you been able to put anyone in handcuffs yet? He goes, oh, yes, I have. There was like excitement in his voice over that. I think that when we think of a policeman and they're all dressed, or a policewoman and they're dressed in their uniform, and that we assume that they're like a judge, especially when we're driving our cars. They're like the automobile judge. What do we do when we see a police car? We automatically slow down. Or someone in the car yells, slow down, brake. If you're at a stoplight and you look over and you see a police car, you look the other way. It's a natural reaction. What are you folks guilty about? So often we get nervous and we think, oh, wait, did he see me run that stop sign last week? Or see you run that stop sign last week? We're afraid that our actions will have consequences, and we're afraid that of a little piece of paper, a little piece of paper called a ticket. This image of the police officer is appropriate when we talk to others or most people when we also talk about God. As a matter of fact, I think many, if not most of us, we somehow view God as a spiritual policeman. Rather than the Savior that He wants to be for each one of us, if we're really honest and we really think about how we view God, the kind of God that He is in heaven, we think that He must carry around a nightstick and He's looking for us to mess up, or He has a flashlight and He wants to look inside our soul and He wants to examine every part of our life. And we often think about God like that. God is just waiting for us to mess up. I wonder if we would be honest this morning and think how we would answer that question. Do we view God as a judge, as a policeman? We believe that God's ready to write out a little sin citation and to leave it for us and say, see, I told you, you messed up again. The problem with this view of God as a judge is that what happens is, just like a policeman in real life, we want to distance ourselves from them. We want to get away from them. We want to alter our behavior and change our behavior. And we tend to look at all of our behavior and evaluate this. I'm bad and I need to distance myself. And then when I'm good and I do something right, then I'm in a position I can negotiate with God. Hey, God, look at what I did. Now here's what you need to do for me. And if this is your conscious or even your unconscious view of God, you're going to be surprised by this morning's message, and that is this. You have a faulty image of God. This morning, I've entitled my message, Refresh Yourself in God's Grace. Refresh yourself in God's grace. God has revealed in His love letter called the Bible, He gives us a totally different picture. And you see, God is not a spiritual policeman. He is not a judge waiting just to condemn you and to make you feel bad and that you're worthless. In fact, let's stand together and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and let's see our brief passage of scripture as we springboard into our message this morning. Drop down to verse number 9. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of a man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. God, please help us now as we examine your word. I pray that there would be people who would say, you know what? God is a loving heavenly Father. not a policeman, not a judge looking for me to do wrong. And Father, I pray that you'll use the message. You just refresh us that we have a loving Heavenly Father. Thank you for being our Heavenly Father. Thank you for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is a joy to look out and see hundreds and hundreds of people here this morning, but the fact is that within the hundreds of people that are here today, there are people that have a faulty image and a faulty view of my Heavenly Father, whose name is God. God is not a policeman, nor is he a judge eagerly waiting to punish you. And we live in a dispensation of time called grace. And I ask you to immerse and to refresh yourself with the knowledge and the experience of God's grace. You can experience God's grace this morning. And you should experience his grace on a day-by-day basis. So with this, all of this in mind, allow me to go to a story in the Old Testament to retell that story and maybe illustrate God's amazing grace through his son, Jesus Christ. The event we're going to discuss today is of a woman. And this woman, she was forced into the presence of God. In fact, I can tell you this morning that there's some people who have been forced here to church. Some of you were forced to come today. In fact, you're married to a spouse who forces you to come to church just to avoid an argument later on. And there are some younger teenagers or children that are here today. You don't want to be here, but your parents made you come to church, and you are forced to be here today. And there are those who are dating someone, and she said, do you go to church? And he looked at you and said, I do now. And some of you are forced here. You would rather be somewhere else. So if you've ever felt forced to do something, you might be able to identify with this, the fact that this woman was forced, not of her own choosing, into the presence of the Lord. Count it a blessing today that you've been forced to be here. For I believe the Lord has a message for you today. And if you have come willingly today, I ask you to listen to this story and be reminded, as if you were hearing it the first time. The story takes place over in John chapter 8. The Bible says in verse number 1, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. It's amazing. Early in the morning, all the people came unto him. He sat down, and the Bible says he taught them. It's interesting when you study the earthly ministry of Jesus, and many of us have been there in Israel, and we've been able to go into the different synagogues where Jesus taught, or we've been able to walk up the Mount of Olives, and we've been able to walk through Jerusalem, and we can have a visual picture of what it must have been like when all these people pressed upon Jesus, and he sat down, and he taught them. People wanted to hear him teach, and people wanted to be around this man named Jesus, and they wanted to see him, and they wanted to touch him, and they wanted to be healed. And the crowd adds to the melodrama of this story in John chapter number 8 when this woman was suddenly thrust into the presence of Jesus. In fact, in verse number 3 of John chapter 8, the Bible says, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman who was taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken into adultery in the very act. So the picture is Jesus, he's there teaching in the temple. There's a crowd. And guess what? It's the religious leaders and the Pharisees. They walk in and all their smugness, all of their arrogance. By the way, when I think of a Pharisee and I think of the spiritual leaders and you study the Word of God, they're always arrogant. They're always like, I'm a little bit better than you. Who are you? They take this woman and they thrust her down in front of Jesus. If you do not know, and that's totally fine if you're not familiar with the story, but the religious leaders and the Pharisees at this time, they kept everything that was called the law. Now, if you're new to church, you're new to Christianity, we don't live under the law anymore. That was for the Jews in the Old Testament. In fact, if you were to read the law, there's chapters and chapters, there's rules and very strict regulations. If they lived under the law, this woman was to be stoned to death. But I'm so thankful we do not live under the law today. By the way, let's be refreshed in God's grace. We live in the dispensation of time called grace. I'm so thankful for God's grace. But in John chapter 8, they still lived under that law, and it was very, very difficult to live under the law. But here's what's interesting. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, these people who were supposed to be the people that kept every jot and tittle of the law, they brought this woman here, and it created instant tension. Sometimes when you read about Jesus, there were times in the Bible where there was tension, and it was always manifested when he was around the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious people. His people, the anger of the Lord was never directed at the common folk. It was always anger. He was always angry at the religious people that tried to twist and turn and the words of the law. Well, they were so concerned about the external and how we looked on the outside that the religious leaders often made value judgment. But I'm so thankful that Jesus is more interested in what's on the inside. And those religious leaders were not excited about who Jesus was. And they were not excited about what he was teaching. And they were not excited about all the miracles that Jesus had done. So they drop off this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And now 2,000 years later, things have not changed that much. As I read the story, I just have a couple common questions. How many people does it take to be caught in adultery? How many? I can't hear you. Two. Is there any mention of the man? The Bible says she was there. Where was the man? Was he sleeping in? Did he slip out the back door of the tent when the intruders came and the camels started barking? What happened? Where is the man in this story? Now, understand, it really doesn't matter. Because the religious leaders who brought this woman really were not concerned about justice at all. That was not why they were there. If they were concerned about justice, they would have brought both the man and the woman. That's what the law said, if they were really concerned about the law. Please understand what was happening here in this story in John chapter 8. This woman was meaningless to these religious leaders. She was just an object. She was a pawn. She was the bait to catch some bigger fish. And she was well-chosen bait too, because Jesus had a reputation among the Pharisees of being a champion of women. Back to the story, verse number 4. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses, what did we just talk about? In the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. All right, but what sayest thou? And they said this, tempting him that they might be able to accuse him. Here's what was happening. The religious leaders, those pious, arrogant people, they were trying to trick Jesus. They were trying to trap him, to use his own words against him. And trapping or accusing Jesus is really the backbone of this event. If he says no, don't stone her, he loses. If he says yes, let's stone her, he also loses. It's a trap. The law of Moses said to stone her. And if he says no, he violates that Mosaic law, which was very important in the life of a Jew. You just did not go against the law. People would say this, hey, he's going against the law of Moses. We have to understand the Jewish people, they loved Moses. He can't be of God if he says to go against Moses. So if Jesus says no at this moment, he loses. Now, if he says, yes, we should stone her, then he violates the Roman law. And the bottom line is the Romans said the Jews could not have executions in their jurisdiction. So either way, Jesus loses. Yes, he loses. No, he loses. I have to imagine these prideful, arrogant leaders at this moment, they were pretty smug. They were prideful. Their chests were sticking out. And they were thinking, we have him. We've got him this time. We've watched all his works here on earth, and now we have him. Do you remember the message last week? Satan and his legion of demons, they gleefully cried out. Do you remember what they cried out? We killed God. I imagine these pious religious leaders were just like this. We got him. Now back to the story. They were probably high-fiving each other if they would have done something like that. We'd have done that today. The tension is building up, and people are beginning to now see, uh-oh, something is about to happen now. And so I can imagine, can you see the picture? There's a woman. She's cast at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is teaching. There's this throngs of people around Jesus, and now these religious leaders in their long robes, their long beards, their ringlets of their hair, they've got Jesus. The crowd begins to take a step back. What is Jesus going to do? You could feel the tension. The Bible says in verse 6, but Jesus, he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. We do not know why. I wish that I was such a brilliant Bible scholar that I could tell you I know what Jesus wrote, that I know why he did this. The Bible just says this. He stooped down on the ground and he began to write on the dust of the ground. Maybe in a very nonverbal way, he was turning his back to those religious elite. Maybe he knew as he was 100% God and he was 100% man that he knew what was going on there and in their hearts. And maybe in the hearts of everybody that was there. Maybe as he stooped down, there was some anger and disappointment. The Bible does not tell us what he wrote. We do not know. Some people think maybe he wrote the sins that were in the people's hearts and then drew arrows to where they were standing. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. I just have to use my imagination. I have to believe that Jesus was going, guilty, you're guilty. Guilty, you're guilty. Guilty, you're guilty. We're left with some ambiguity of what he wrote, but what he says is very, very clear. Listen to this. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. He stood up and he said this unto them. He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Whoa. Surprise. Notice here that it would have been very easy for Jesus to move into a role of judge, but he does not. He avoids that role. I do not think the religious leaders and the Pharisees counted on the fact that Jesus was putting people before the practice. They were unable to wrap their arms around his central message, which was to love one another, not to law one another. Did you catch that? Jesus wants us to love one another, not law one another. His brilliant response, it broke the dilemma. It broke the tension. Yet at the same time, he held up Jewish morality because he did not say that what she did was right. Why do you think that no one threw a stone? Jesus said this. I want you to notice what Jesus said. Stone her. He that's without sin, stone her. He that's without sin, cast the first stone. I think even in moments when our hearts are hard, we know the depravity of our own lives. And even some 2,000 years later, we know that right now there is not a person in here that is without sin in their life. May I say that again? In an auditorium full of hundreds of people, there's not a single person here that is without sin. If Jesus would have said, you can stay if you do not have sin. But if you have sin in your life or you have sinned in your life, now you have to leave. Jesus would have been the only one left. In verse number 8, the Bible says this. He stooped down again and began to write in the dust of the ground. Again, we do not know why. Part of me thinks, knowing the character of God, he did not want to add to the shame that people were feeling. It makes me think how very different I am than God. If I were in that situation, I'd have made eye contact with you. Hey, Smith. Hey, Smith, there in the back. We're talking about your sin. Hey, Jones, we're talking about your sin. Your sin's been unbelievable lately. I probably in my sinfulness would have done something like that. Not Jesus. Jesus did not do that. Maybe Jesus was looking at this woman and thinking that this creation was created to enjoy life, created to have right relationships one with another, created to be loved by God. The result is in verse number 9, the Bible says this, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest even unto the last. Maybe those who were the most aware of their own sin, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Do you get the picture? We already established the fact that there were throngs of people around Jesus. The religious leaders were there. They were pressed upon him. And there were people everywhere. And Jesus, he gets back down and he's writing on the ground. We do not know what he wrote. It's really not important that we know what he wrote. One day we'll know in heaven. But Jesus looks back up and everyone is gone. Why? Because every one of us have sin. Every one of us. The guys, they walked away, and what they were doing in reality was admitting their sins. I have to believe that the ones who tried to hatch this plot, that they were talking to each other as they walked away, and they were like, man, whose idea was this anyway? And there was shame among these religious leaders. He had totally schooled them. Man, we should have thought through this plan before we did this. Verse 10 says this, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? I want you to notice the word woman there. I want to give you a little bit of insight into this word. This is a word of affection. This is the same word that Jesus used when he addressed his own mother. And you remember that very time when he's suffering on the cross and he addresses his mom. Can you imagine how this woman must have felt? Can you imagine the names that she'd been called by all those people around her? I can assure you that it was not a pleasant, warm, and cozy relationship. Yet Jesus said to her, he said, woman, a term of endearment. She said, no man, Lord. In other words, to the question that he had just asked, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Again, here's the role. Jesus does not step into the role of judge or spiritual policeman. You know what he was? He was a savior, and he was a friend. We've all sinned, and I'm so thankful that my God is a savior and a friend, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. The only one that could have ever thrown the stone was the only one who was perfect, and Jesus was the only one, and yet he pronounced her not guilty. Why is that? Why did Jesus say that? You know why? Because in just a little while, he was going to go to the cross. He was going to take all the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And he was going to take all of that sin and he was going to die. He was going to make himself a payment. And he said these incredible five words, go and sin no more. Do you see this picture of a pardon? Do you see this picture of not guilty, enjoy your freedom? What is important to understand about the character of God is this, that Jesus accepts the woman without approving of the sin. Isn't that amazing? We should accept people without approving of their sin. He accepts the woman, but he does not approve of the sin. I love his focus. His focus is much more future-oriented. Guess what I'm going to go do for you? Jesus does not even bring up the act. He does not give her a lecture about adultery and that type of stuff. He says this, go and sin no more. You're forgiven. Now go and act like it. Now, the Bible does not tell us what happened to the woman. We do not know. We do not know if she went back to her way of living. We do not know if this infidelity turned into a devotion. We do not know if her lust was transformed to a love. We do not know if her sin became a sincere desire to follow the one who said, I also do not judge you guilty. We do not know. We do not know what happened to this woman. But guess what we do know? We do know this event reveals the character of God and that he is a gracious God. It's like the windows have been opened and it reveals to us what God is really like. So we have to ask a question. What does Jesus want to do for us this morning? What does Jesus want to do for you? What if you were in that situation right now? I ask you to go to the ugly place in your life for just a second. Go to the place where you're not proud of. Go to the place where you know about yourself. If that were to be broadcast, that there would be guilt and there would be shame. And if we were to put your darkest place on the screens behind us, whether you stole something, you committed a murder, or you committed an act of adultery, or you did something, just go to the darkest place in your life. I'm so thankful that there's a gracious God that doesn't want to put that on the screen, even if we do. I'm so thankful that he says, go and sin no more. I went to that dark place this week and I was thinking about this message and I saw pride and disobedience and lust and selfishness, and it's not a pretty place when we think about the dark places of our life, those sinful places of our life. And when you go there, you can either deny it or you pretend that it does not exist, or you own it as yours and you do not blame it on other people. Then you confess it and it's as though you are putting your self at the feet of Jesus. have this picture in my mind of Jesus taking it, and he takes my sin and he hangs it on the cross with him. And even if I was the only sinful person in the entire world, Jesus would have died for me. And he did that for you. So what does Jesus want to do for you? There are two specific areas of your life this morning that need to be refreshed. And I'll be quick here, but there are two areas that need to be refreshed. Jesus, first of all, in area number one, wants to replace your guilt with his grace. Jesus wants to replace your guilt with his grace. Grace is this unconditional love with forgiveness that God gives to us that we do not deserve. We cannot earn. It's totally a free gift. It's undeserved. We do not deserve. But I'm so thankful that he gives us that gift. In fact, let me illustrate that this morning. I see some folks who are visiting with us, so follow along with me here this morning. Let me just say here, we have a family visiting with us right here. You guys are visiting with us. Thank you so much. You've been visiting a couple weeks, and so remind me of the name of this family here. So you are Lou, Lou? Angie, Evie. It's Evie. Grant. Well, thank you so much for being here. It's awesome to see you. Can you stand up, Evie? I'd like to do something this morning. Now, do we know each other? No, we don't know each other. I don't even know how old you are. I don't know anything about you. Well, now, what was the name of your boyfriend? Oh, no, no boyfriend. Okay, all right. So, so you're here with mom and dad. How old are you? You're 13 years old and you're mortified right now. I am so sorry I'm embarrassing you. I hope that you'll come back, okay? I do not know Evie. That's an established fact. Now, Evie, we do not know each other, right? Okay, have we talked about that I was going to embarrass you in my message? Oh, no, no. She is about to die. Okay, I'm almost done. It's okay. I'm not going to ask you to do anything, okay? You know what? I have a $20 bill. Do you like money? I'd just like to give it to you. It's yours. I don't want it back. I don't want you to put it in the... No, you got to give it back. Okay. Your brother understands the value of money. I'd like to give you that $20. It's from me to you. Now, did you ask me for money? Okay, no, because we don't even know each other. I'd like to give you that $20. It's yours to keep. Please do not put it in the offering plate. Do something this week. Take your family out to Dairy Queen, something like that. But it's yours, okay? It's a gift. Do you deserve it? I don't think so. We don't know each other. All right. So, do you enjoy that $20? Hey, let's thank Evie for participating in my message this morning. It's a gift. I don't know her. But thank you for coming to church. Now, you should tithe on the $20. That's $2 that goes back to the Lord, okay? Some of you are thinking this morning, I've been here 11 years. He's never given me 20 bucks. It's an illustration of God's grace. He gave us something. We can't buy it. I mean, you don't know him personally until you hear about him, that he has a gift he wants to give to you. Some of you were sleeping. Now you're awake. Wait, is he going to come and see me? No, I only have $20. That's it. I'm broke now. I'm going to borrow some money from my wife, okay? Here's the thing. Jesus has given us a gift called his grace. We can't buy it. You can do nothing to earn it. You have to accept it. Just like Evie accepted that $20, she'll never forget about coming to our church. She'll come back next week and see if we're going to give out $20 bills next week. We don't do that. It's only. I don't know. Have I ever given out $20 in church? Okay, so you're the first. But God's gift is just like that. We enter into his presence because grace has value. Grace is something of value that we do not deserve. God says this, I want to come into your life, and that guilt that is overwhelming you, I want to overwhelm you with grace. I actually want to erase that guilt. Romans 6 and verse 14 says that when you have grace, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but guess what? You are under grace. It's amazing. We have such a difficult time understanding this as humans because it's not how we treat one another. This is not how we live in society. Guess what? You mess up, you pay for it. I'm just so thankful when Jesus hung on the cross, it was as if he was saying, Brent, you deserve to be here. Your sin should put you on this cross, but I'm going to die for you. And I'm going to give my life for you. I want to have a relationship with you. And I want you to have a relationship with me. And here's what God says. Not guilty. I'm so thankful for his grace this morning. Area number two that we need to work on and understand what God wants to do in our life. And he wants to replace your shame with his salvation. God wants to replace your shame with his salvation. Grace is a daily thing. It's a daily giving. Salvation is for eternity. God says this. Guilt says this. I did wrong. Shame comes a little bit later. Typically after I did wrong, shame enters in with, I don't have any value. I feel worthless. I feel unwanted. I don't deserve anything. And some of you, even walking into church, you feel shame. Someone's invited you and you feel like this place is filled with holy people and you go, I don't belong here. And it's because there's guilt, and that guilt has been replaced with shame. And God says, I want to take that shame, and I want to give you salvation. How many of you have been saved this morning with a good amen?
Amen.
Amen. And you know what God does at the moment of salvation? And he takes all of our shame, he takes all of our guilt, and he replaces it with salvation and grace. I'm so thankful for salvation. The easiest way to explain salvation is with the word adoption. Now we have some children and some of you older folks have been adopted. Adoption is an amazing picture. It's as if someone is outside of a family who's brought into a family and they are loved just as if they're their own child. And when God adopts us into his family, all we have to do is say this, yes, I want to be a part of the family. Isn't that amazing? Yes, I don't want to be part of this worldly family anymore. Yes, I want to be part of God's family. God adopts us into his family, and it's a picture of salvation. We are a people who do not deserve it. But the difference is, he never looked at my skin color. He never looked at how ugly I am on the inside, on the outside. He never looked at my fears and made value judgment. He immediately grants adoption when we say, I want to accept that gift. Salvation is when I said, yes, I want to have a relationship with you. He adopted. Sometimes I imagine how big God's refrigerator has got to be. You know, when I walk into some of your homes for a visit, you have the entire refrigerator is covered with family pictures and pictures of friends. How big is God's refrigerator if it's covered with all the people that have accepted that gift? Ephesians 1 and verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It gives God great pleasure to give salvation for our shame. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 5 verse 9 to 10, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross and making us friends with God. How many of you would like to have friends? Oh, wait, hold your hand. All right, let me see how people don't want to have friends, all right? You don't have your, well, you know, one of these times, I am actually going to die of a heart attack if all of you will participate. I am amazed how many people don't want to have friends, okay? Well, thank you for being here. We want to be your friend whether you want to be friends or not. How many of you want to have friends? I'll never get it. I never understand that. Friendship, friends with God. This is the wonderful new relationship. Now listen, when you trust Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, he wants to be your friend. He's not worried about your shame, your guilt, or your sin. Jesus wants to be your friend. And he's a great friend. He's somebody you could talk to anytime. It's a picture of grace and salvation. Not God as a judge. Not God as a spiritual policeman. You don't even think about that. He's your friend. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And so I say, really, if I'm going to drive down this message, there's two words that define what we must do. Church family, we must pursue Jesus. We must pursue Jesus. That is it. When you see and you experience what we've just talked about, the only thing left is to pursue him. Don't you want to get to know a God like that? He's not Allah who says go kill, go destroy. In fact, he's God the Father, and his son is Jesus Christ. He says, hey, come on, let me love on you. Let's love other people. I realize that even as you write down those words, pursue Jesus, with hundreds of other people here this morning, we're at different places in that spiritual journey. And some of you that are just checking this thing out, and maybe you were invited by a friend, and maybe it's the first time that you were ever here. Maybe it's the first time that you even heard about Christianity, and you're hearing those words, pursue Jesus. You're thinking, oh, wait, slow down just a little bit. But I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. Set aside your fears. Pursue Jesus. He is a great person to have as a friend in your life. And for those of you who are believers, can I just say, can I just give you a little bit of coaching, a little tip? Can I give you a how in the world can you pursue Jesus in a better way? All right. You know what we are sometimes as Christians? There's Jesus. There's the woman taken in adultery. And we as Christians, what are you going to do now? We've got a rock in one hand. We're ready to throw the rocks. May I just tell you, Christian family, you know what we need to do? We need to drop the rocks. We need to drop the rocks. When you relate to others, quit throwing rocks at them. We're quick to condemn, and we're slow to compassion. You can love the person without loving the sin in their life. Jesus clearly demonstrated that. I think we often have this whole process messed up. When you allow Jesus to fully invade your life, and when you allow him to fill you with his Spirit, the things that were once important to you begin to be negotiable, and they drop off, and they become less important. You're sitting here this morning as a believer. You are a Christian. You say, Pastor, is this just a message for the lost? No way. When I talk about pursuing Jesus, I'm referring to all of us. We have a need to pursue Jesus. As I finish my message this morning, let me give you an illustration between a snorkeler and a scuba diver. You know, we have so much waterfront here in Tucson. I'm sure that all of us will be able to relate to this story. So we have to use our imagination. Most of us have been to the beach. Most of us have seen people who snorkel, or you've seen a picture of someone who snorkels. Here's some things that are similar. Water is essential to anyone who's going to go snorkeling or anyone who's going to go scuba diving. The snorkeler, he goes out into the shallow water. He just has a mask, and he looks really dorky with fins. And he swims close to the shore. But then there's the scuba diver. He has his gear. He has his stuff. He's willing to go in where other people are not willing to go. He has his tank, and he has his special mask. He has his breathing tube. He has all the gear. And when it comes to our spiritual journey, many of us, we like to say this, hey, I'm Snorkel Bob here. I'm in the water. In fact, I've got my card carrying member of the local Baptist church. That's me. And you are in ankle-deep water. That's your commitment. Oh, I'm so thankful for the scuba divers. You see, the scuba divers, if we were to use the great Australian Great Barrier Reef, there would be some who would snorkel just on the edge. And we both could say we experienced it, but those that scuba would know the real mysteries of the ocean depths. They would see things that you do not see in shallow water. Is it riskier? Oh, yes, it is. It's a lot riskier. It's not as safe as it is being on the shore side, but it's richer and it's better, and there's more waiting for you if you're willing to jump in and get in the water. Do you remember our text? The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of a man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. No eye has seen. God, give me the eye to see the invisible. Give me the ears to hear the inaudible. Give me the mind to understand the inconceivable, to be a Christian and want to pursue Jesus more. My friend, you can stand on the shore side and be ankle deep in water and say, I'm a Christian. Or you can put on the discipleship and you can wade out into the water and you can immerse yourself in the Christian life. Go all in. See and experience things that are invisible, inaudible, and inconceivable. I think what makes you want to do that is when you stop viewing God as a judge, when you stop viewing him as a spiritual policeman, when you start viewing him as a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You want to go on a journey together. You want to go into those deeper places. You want to see where Jesus is going to take you. And I just want to say, as I stand before people who are unsaved this morning, I'd like to say to you, we want to be a help to you. We want you to be introduced to Jesus. We want you to have a relationship. And our church will do anything to help you go deep into pursuing Jesus. The last two verses pretty much summarize everything we've been talking about today. And one of them is very familiar to you. John 3 and verse 16. In fact, I'd like for us to say John 3 and verse 16 together. Let's do that together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it's verse 17 that must be hinged or go along verse 16. It says this, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. My friend, can you be refreshed in the amazing grace of God this morning? He's not your judge to condemn you. He's not your spiritual policeman to write you a ticket. He is a friend. He wants you to pursue him. He wants you to put on the scuba gear. He wants you to go down into the depths to experience all that Christianity has to offer. But so many of us, we're content to just barely go out into the shallow waters. Oh, we have our fins on. We have our little mask on. And we're just going to wade around. You know what we're doing? We're dabbling in the Christian life. You'll never experience the riches of the Christian life unless you're willing to go all in. How is your relationship today? Would pursue Jesus describe you? Has there ever been a moment in time when you said yes to Jesus solely and purely as your Savior? Someone who says, yes, he died for me. He took his sins on that cross. I've got to believe in him. I've got to have a relationship with him. Oh, many of you have, but not all. Would you dare risk leaving here without knowing Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior? I ask you, I beg you, I beseech you, allow Jesus to become your friend.